Just a quick addendum to the missions moment. Just happened to work out that it fell on the same Sunday I'm preaching, so I'll just add a quick footnote. Several of you have been asking, when are you leaving? And our original plan was September, and that's right around the corner. And unless the Lord does something very, very unusual, we probably won't be leaving then. And we're not buying lottery tickets. So I just want to put your mind at rest. We're looking to the Lord to provide that. But there's a possibility the next target date would then be the end of the year, sometime around December, January. So just so you're aware of that, that's in the Lord's hands, and that, of course, is all relative to the support discovery process. But he's been very faithful, and we thank you so much for your support, your prayers, and all your encouragement. You can be turning in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And there is no one text. We're going to be moving around, but we're going to be largely spending time in the book of Ephesians. So keep your finger there, because we'll be coming back to that a lot. Back on Memorial Weekend, my family was in Indianapolis. And basically the purpose of that trip was to go back to my parents' home after my mother's death, and my father is still struggling in a fight against cancer that requires 24/7 care, so he's no longer able to live at home. So basically, my brothers and I and our extended families joined together in Indianapolis to divide up and dispose of my parents' estate. For those of you who have ever had to do this kind of thing with your parents or your grandparents, it is obviously not an easy time. Part of the difficulty is just dealing with the past memories that are coupled with this present and very fresh sense of loss. But another difficulty is the gripping awareness of how short life is and just how temporal things are. You spend a lot of time going through and sorting stuff. Stuff that at one time evoked a lot of excitement when you saw that thing on sale, and yet that same stuff, not all that much time later, is just one of many piles of things to be sold, taken to Goodwill, or just set out at the curb. And it's a very sobering thing because it forces you to think differently about life and what really matters. One encouraging moment in the midst of all that was finding a needy family who happened to be a pastor of a young church. And I'm very partial to those things because I was involved in my early years in church planning, so I really identify with pastors who take that on. We were able to find this pastor and give him a good portion of my parents' furniture. And so the day that everything had to be emptied out in preparation for closing, or rather transfer of my parents' former home to the new owner, we watched all that furniture being loaded onto the truck of this pastor. And one of their neighbors was there watching this, and he made the comment to me. He said this. He said, "I'm glad your mother is not here right now. She would have hated watching all that furniture being loaded up and hauled away." And I thought to myself, on the contrary, I think she would have been thrilled. She would have been excited to see that something she was able to use, God was adding kingdom value to that, and it was going to continue serving in his kingdom. And frankly, what surprised me about that neighbor's comment was that that neighbor also is a believer, and he's a good brother in Christ. And I really think he ultimately knows better. But at that particular moment, he didn't have his gospel lenses on. He had his American dream lenses on. And so he was looking at that experience through those lenses. Now you say, what is the American dream? Well, if I can paraphrase John Piper in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, this is what the American dream, this is how he portrays the American dream. The American dream is, for many Christians, he's not talking about just Americans per se, he's talking about believers. The American dream for many Christians is simply being satisfied with a good job, a nice home, a good wife, a couple of good kids, a nice car, long weekends, a few good friends, a fun retirement, a quick, easy death with no hell. Is that true or isn't it? And see, what's tragic about that dream is that is the American dream, but it can kind of soak into the way we look at life and think about life. And frankly, When I look at that life through the lenses of Scripture, that is not a dream, that is a nightmare. You say, how? It's a nightmare in that if we live out that dream and we settle for that dream, we totally miss the point of who we are and why we are here. So I was thinking in light of that, wouldn't it be helpful if there was something that we could look at that would help us to see the big picture of what God is doing in the world and how we as His people fit into what He's doing into the world. You say, well, doesn't the Bible give us that? Oh, it does. It really does. But this is a big book. How many books in this book? Yeah, 66 books. And some of them are small, but a lot of them are pretty big, and there's a lot of detail. There's a lot going on between Genesis and Revelation and the other 64 books in between. There's poetry, there's prophecy, there's history, there's epistles and apostles and all kinds of stuff. And we can kind of get lost in all those details. So wouldn't it be great if we could just Google the Bible just like we Google Earth? How many of you are familiar with Google Earth? Go ahead and we'll put that on the screen there. Does anybody recognize that picture? That's Cornerstone. And it's obviously not a picture of today. You know why? Do you know why we know this is not a live picture? There's no cars in the parking lot. Okay. This was on a weekday. You can Google any place. I mean, you can Google your own house. What's really frightening is to Google it and see somebody that you don't know standing outside looking in. Hopefully that doesn't happen when you Google your house. But let's kind of back up. With Google, you can start with your house or your church and then kind of back up. Now, what's that? That's basically East Side Metro Detroit. Okay, now let's go back another step. And we've got, we've got the entire Southeast Michigan region and, of course, a good portion of Lake Huron, Lake St. Clair, Lake Erie. Now let's Google back even a step further. And we've got basically a good chunk of the eastern United States. And if we go back one more step, you've got pretty much... Well, a little bit bigger chunk into Canada, about half the United States there, and then one more step, and we've got the entire North American continent. And that's how Google works, and it's kind of interesting to play around with and check out different parts of the world. And the thing about it is it gives you that big picture. You have a sense of where things are, because Americans, we don't know maps real well. We tend to get lost once we get inside of our home area, and Google kind of puts everything into perspective. And just the same way, we get lost with the Bible. You know, we know a lot of what's in it, but we don't know how it all connects together. And so, I think God has given us something kind of a Google Bible version. And He gives us a way of seeing His plan, how it fits all together, not just in eternity, but right here and now. And that website, if you will, is the book of Ephesians. God inspired Paul to write Ephesians so we would more and more understand who we are and why we're here, what He's up to, and where we fit in. So we're going to look at that. And before we do that, let's just stop right now because Paul did something in Ephesians 1 that we need to do right now. He prayed that God would give us insight. It's not enough just to look at it. We have to pray, Holy Spirit, open my eyes. So let's just bow our heads right now and do that. Father, we, along with Paul, as we dare to take a closer look at our identity and our purpose, Your purpose in us. And Lord, we dare not do so with our own human thinking. Lord, Your thoughts are not our thoughts, therefore Your ways are not our ways. Lord, we need Your Spirit to illumine our minds. And just as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, Lord, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of His calling and the exceeding power toward us in Christ. Lord, we ask You for the same thing. Lord, show us Your plan, the hope of our calling, the outcome of where all this is going. And then, Lord, convince us through Your Word of Your power to pull it off. No matter what circumstances we live in, Lord, You are at work. Lord, give us eyes to see that and hearts blazing with passion to believe it. And Lord, be pleased to use this time to help us where we have lost our focus, where life has become fuzzed by the priorities of this culture. And Lord, help us to see clearly Jesus and what He is doing and why He is worthy for us to proclaim His glorious gospel. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Now, we don't have time, unless I ask the ushers to lock the doors and keep us here for a while. Some of you have thought I've actually done that before. I really haven't, but I do want us to kind of get a big picture of Ephesians, and we don't want to do that in too much time. So how do we Google Ephesians? How do we get the big picture? Well, I think the most obvious way is to start with just breaking it down into the two main parts. So if you're taking notes and you've got a wide open page there, just a quick overview. Ephesians comes in two sections, chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6. There's a very obvious division there. We'll talk about that in just a second. Chapters 1 to 3 are a celebration of all that God has done. The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. All that God has done for His people in reconciling them to Himself and then reconciling them to each other. Okay, that's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 wasn't that quick. I just preached through three chapters in 30 seconds. All right, let's see if we can keep that up. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, on the other hand, challenge us to come to grips with this new identity and this new purpose that we have in Christ, and then to live every day and everywhere in light of that purpose. To do so with other believers, chapter 4, with our families, chapter 5, and part of chapter 6, and in the workplace, the latter part or the middle part of chapter 6. In short, chapters 1 to 3 deal with doctrine. Chapters 4 to 6 deal with practice. Or to put it another way, chapters 1 to 3 deal with the what and the why of the gospel, where chapters 4 and through 6 deal with the how. But specifically, the how of living this gospel out in your everyday life, 24/7. Now, I don't know if you think the way I do. My wife thinks sometimes I think weird. But I'm going to give you this because it helps me. Think of two numbers in Ephesians. Number 1 and number 4. And go to Ephesians 1, 4 and you'll see what I'm trying to do. Ephesians 1, 4 gives us really kind of an overview of those first three chapters. So Ephesians 1, 4, it tells us what God has done for us. And it summarizes really the whole section of chapters 1, 2, and 3. It says in verse 4, chapter 1, "For He, God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." So God did something to get this ball rolling. He chose us, and then all that comes along with that in terms of His redemptive work. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Now, invert those two numbers. What do I mean by that? Go to chapter 4 and verse 1, and you'll have the rest of Ephesians summarized in that verse. So 1:4 summarizes the first three chapters. 4:1 summarizes the second three chapters. What does he say in 4:1? "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling." Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And this word "then" or "therefore" in most of your versions acts as a pivot upon which Paul's argument turns. God's done this for you. In light of that, here's how you're to respond. Here's how you're to live. And now we have just covered the entire book of Ephesians. But that's only looking at Ephesians from outer space. Now what we want to do is start to zoom in a little bit and get a little closer to home, where we live in light of that mission statement of God in the book of Ephesians. And as we look at Ephesians, as we begin to zoom in, we begin to see more of the details of our everyday lives and how they fit into this big picture that we've just seen. Now, one way of doing this, one way of getting at the details, because six chapters seems short, but it's still a lot to cover. There's a lot of concepts in there. But one way, as you're trying to study a book and get a grip on what that book's message is to look for keywords or concepts that are repeated over and over. And I've read Ephesians numerous times. And I suspect that if you read Ephesians numerous times, you might notice the same word that I've noticed over and over again. And that's the word "fill." Not T-H-I-L, that's a proper name, but the verb "fill," F-I-L-L. Fill or other concepts that are very close to that. So I kind of want us to Google in, zoom in to the more of the details of the book of Ephesians and show you that big picture by using the word "fill." And I think as we go through and study four examples of how this word pops up and where it connects with the overall picture of Scripture, I think you're going to better understand what God's up to in your life and what you need to be doing to respond. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. I told you we were going to Ephesians 1. And the first time this word occurs is in verse 23. But always when you're reading the Scripture, you don't want to just read an isolated verse. You want to get the whole what? Context. So let's back up, because this is a section where Paul has just finished praising God for His incredible work, the work of the triune God in our redemption. And then beginning with verse 15, he pauses and prays a prayer that finishes out the rest of this chapter. Let's look at that prayer beginning in verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Father, or that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness, there's an example of that word, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now the context here is pretty straightforward. Paul is praying. He's asking God to give the Ephesians and us eyes to see beyond what's immediately in front of us, so we know who we are and what God is doing in our lives through the world. And then even as Paul is pleading with God to give us eyes to see what he's up to, he also begins to describe what he wants them to see. Specifically, what do we see when we get to the end of this prayer? We see Jesus, the ascended Jesus, now enthroned in heaven. And what's he doing? Is he pacing? Is he fretting? Is he going, oh my goodness, look at the economy. He's sitting. What is the significance of a sitting monarch? He is in control. And you might be thinking, okay, I can grasp that. I can picture that in Revelation. I can picture it when the whole shooting match is done. But now? Sitting now, with all the persecution going on in China, all the unrest in the Middle East, all the uncertainty about rogue nations and nuclear proliferation, Jesus is on the throne while jobs are disappearing in Michigan and morality is vanishing among our leaders? Are you kidding me? Paul is praying. By the way, his circumstances were not all that much different than ours today. Paul is praying to a sovereign Savior King. And in verse 22, he uses unmistakable language to drive home this very point. He states, God has placed all things under Christ's feet. What does that mean? It is the language of dominion. It is the language of control. Sovereigns place their feet only over those who are subject to them. Paul is actually quoting from Psalm 8. Which in turn is referring back to Genesis 1, where God assigned mankind the responsibility to rule over the rest of creation. In fact, let's go back to Psalm 8 and pick up on this phrase that Paul's quoting from. It'll be on the screen, or you can look it up in your scripture. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? And by the way, when we're talking about man here, we're talking about not just a man, we're talking about mankind. What is mankind? What are people that you're mindful of him or them? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. He's talking, obviously this is language that ultimately refers to someone else, but he's talking here about people. He's talking about us. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Now this starts bringing up all kinds of questions about understanding the text. If Psalm 8 is referring to God's creation of man and giving him dominion to rule over the earth, how is it that Paul is using the same language to refer to Christ's rule over everything? And that's a good question if you were thinking that. But before we can answer that, let's read the rest of Ephesians 1, verse 22. I told you to keep your finger there, so let's go back to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where he says, God placed all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now I want to talk about that word I mentioned earlier, fill. And again, I want you to notice the context of where it's used. It's couched in the same language we see in Psalms and in the same language we see in Genesis 1. And what's going on in Genesis 1? Well, that's where the world begins in a state that the writer of Genesis, described in verse 2 as an unformed and unfilled world. Then, we see in the rest of chapter 1, God is described as forming this unformed world and filling this empty earth with His glorious creation. And that goes on for 6 days. And on the sixth day, God's designed to fill the earth incorporates a new partner. Guess who? Adam and Eve. And ultimately, all their descendants, you and me. And so in Genesis 1:26-28, God gives a mandate to Adam and Eve. Now stay with me. I don't want to lose you. Stay with me. If you lost me, hop back on and let's ride this pony, okay? Look at verse, it's on the screen. Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." Do you see the connection between these passages, how they all fit together? Over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. The very same things that David was talking about when we read just a moment ago from Psalm 8. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth." There's that word again. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Okay, let's pause and catch our breath. In verse 26, the King of the universe is talking with His heavenly court, or some, it could either be the heavenly court, He's talking to the angels, or He's talking among Himself, because He is a triune God. Regardless, He's not speaking to man directly, but in verse 28, He actually starts talking to man, and notice what He says. "Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth." Let me stop here and say something. We tend to remember the fruitful and multiply part of this. In a world that has long surpassed 6 billion, approaching 7 billion, we tend to pat ourselves on the back and say, "Oh, at least we've done that much. Well, we've been fruitful, we've multiplied, there are billions of us." But the word "fill" isn't just a term for simply populating the earth. It goes more directly with the commands that follow it rather than the ones that precede it. Filling must be seen in connection with man subduing the earth. That is, bringing the earth into subjection for the good of creation and for man himself. That is, use it in good ways and friendly ways for the mutual benefit of mankind. That is the function of ruling. It's stewarding God's creation. The purpose of man's ruling goes all the way back to verse 26. It is part of man's being in the image of God. Now think about this for a moment. Just as ancient kings, and this is what Moses' audience was thinking when they read this, just as ancient kings would set up statues of themselves throughout the borders of their lands to do what? To show that they were sovereign, to show that they ruled over the country. Just as ancient rulers did that to demonstrate their rule, so God created mankind, the invisible God created a visible man to represent His rule over creation. Just think of it this way. The invisible ruler of the universe created man in His image to visibly reflect His rule. To fill the earth with the reflection of His glorious rule by expanding the borders of Eden until the whole earth would become an obvious display of His glorious kingdom. That was His goal. That was His mission. So what happened to man? By the time we get to Genesis 3, we've got Houston, we've got major problems. What did man do? He sinned. He rebelled against the King. He who gave us the glorious and blessed privilege of ruling, of being an extension of His rule. What did we do to Him? We rebelled against Him. Now, man still carries out a ruling function. But when he sinned against God by listening to Satan, his rule became perverted. Rather than ruling on God's behalf and for His glory, how do we rule? We rule selfishly. In fact, we went to war against God. And we began using our God-given gifts, not for His glory and not for the mutual benefit of others. We began to use those gifts for our own selfish purposes. Do you know how you see this? You actually see this in Genesis. If you want to, turn with me to Genesis 4. I'm not really going to read this, but just make a note of it. Stick a piece of paper in here. It's interesting reading, particularly in verses 19 to 24. What you have are the effects of the satanic rebellion against God. And what we have in Genesis 4 is the line of Cain not living out the mandate that God gave in Genesis 1, but still trying to function as rulers, but against God and for themselves. And what you have here is some of Cain's descendants. You have Lamech, who is the seventh descendant from Cain, or the sixth descendant from Cain. He's his great-great-great-great-grandson. And Lamech is a talented music writer. I mean, he would have made it big. He would have done well. His music would have done well on American Idol, I'm sure, or You've Got Talent, or something like that. In fact, in my opinion, I think he would have made a tremendous country western writer. Because how does he use his talents? He composes a song about revenge. That'd be a nice country western theme, don't you think? You know, sort of like Justin Timberlake's "What Goes Around Comes Around." I think Justin got that from Cain or from Lamech. And what you see here in Genesis chapter 4 is just the first of many examples of culture in the hands of a rebel. By the way, culture is a God thing. God made us to do culture. When it gets in the hands of rebels, that's where it turns south. That's where technology, which can be for the glory of God, can become very wicked and very pernicious. And then he's got some kids. Lamech has three sons, and they too are skillful and creative. You've got Jabal, who develops the craft of tent making and animal breeding. You've got Jubal, who develops musical instruments, specifically the harp and the flute. And then you've got Tubal-Cain, who makes tools and presumably agricultural implements. And some believe he actually was the first guy that came up with the idea of turning wood and stone into perhaps instruments of weaponry. What's interesting is all the names of these kids, of Lamech's, are all kind of festive names. And they're celebrating something. And what they're celebrating is not, "Oh God, thank you for giving me these gifts, so we lay them at your feet for your glory." No, they celebrate the use of those gifts to undo the effects of the curse. "We'll show you, God. You want to put thorns and thistles in the ground? We'll fix you. We'll come up with a way to work around that." That's the attitude. That's the mindset. That's the heart of man. And you know, you see the more of the same thing later on in Genesis 11. Anybody know what is going on in Genesis 11? One word: Babel. What do they do at Babel? What do? They build a tower. They build, basically, a stairway to heaven. And why do they do that? Oh, because they miss God a lot and they want to find their way. These wandering people want to find their way back to their Heavenly Father, right? You read Genesis 11:4. Their goal is to make a name for themselves. So rather than fill the earth and replenish it, they're supposed to scatter. What do? "We're sticking around here and we're going to put our minds together and we're going to do something. We don't need you, God. We'll make our own way to heaven." And God has to confound them and scatter them. What's going on here? They've taken the creation mandate to subdue the earth and they've wrested it out of the sovereignty of God. At least they've tried to. And they're now doing their own thing with it. They're using God's good gifts for themselves. Hold on to that thought. That's very, very significant. Don't forget that. See, Jerry, we're supposed to be in Ephesians, and now we're lost in Genesis. All right, let's get back to Ephesians. What's Paul's point in Ephesians 1, 21, and 22? I think Paul is alluding back, not only, of course, to the sin that took place in Genesis, but he's alluding to a promise that God made in Genesis 3:15. What is that promise? A promise that God made even as he's pronouncing a curse on the serpent, but he makes this promise within earshot of Adam and Eve: "I will put enmity, Satan, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel." What's he saying here? Another man would come, a second Adam. And while his heel would be bruised in that same act, even as his heel is being struck by the serpent, he puts the full weight of himself and crushes the head of the serpent on the cross. And when he does that, he reestablishes his kingship, his rightful headship over all things. But notice, for whose benefit does he do this? For the benefit of the church, Ephesians 1:22. For the benefit of the church. And then he goes on to describe the church as his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, there's a lot to wade through here. Just listen. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Jesus did what Adam did not do and we cannot do. We can populate the earth, but we cannot fill it with His glorious sovereign rule. That's why Jesus came. He was the epitome of what it truly means to be human. By the way, please don't say it, at least around me. Well, I did such and such and I shouldn't have done that, but I'm only human. That is a cop-out. That's blame-shifting. That's saying, God, You made me defective. God made humanity perfect. It's sin that makes us defective. Put the emphasis on where it is. I did that because I'm a sinning human. Not because you made a mistake, but because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus was the epitome of what it means to be truly human. And when He came, He demonstrated His power, not just by His miracles, but by submitting to the Heavenly Father. And perfectly reflecting His image to a watching world. And then He died and He rose again to destroy the sin that had so terribly defaced the image of God in us. And what Paul says now is really interesting. Paul says that Jesus fills everything in every way. What does that mean? Obviously, not in some concrete physical or spatial sense. It's in the sense that His sovereign rule fills the universe. As R.C. Sproul says, there's not a stray molecule in this universe that isn't under the dominion of Jesus Christ. It's another way of saying that Jesus is in control. But nowhere, listen carefully, nowhere is this more evident than in His fullness or His filling of the church. The one who perfectly imaged God, perfectly reflects what it means to be a human, the one who did this during His 33 years on earth, has now ascended and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He's imaging God as He fills and empowers His people to live out His rule in our lives. Lots to chew on there. The sense I get from this is that Jesus, by His cross work, has begun the undoing of sin's effects and thus is restoring His people, the church, you and me, to again fill the earth with a foretaste of His glorious rule. But while there's a sense in which this is already happening, it's by no means a done deal. Hang on with me, because there's pay dirt here if you hang on. But you've got to hang with me. Listen to another prayer. There's another example of the word fill that I want us to look at in Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. Just flip over a couple pages to Ephesians 3, 16 to 19. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul says, I want you just to be blown away with the immensity and the infinitude of Christ's love. And to know this love in your experience, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be, listen to this, filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What's he praying for? He's praying that God will completely transform us inside and out, from the inside to the out. He's praying that God will so overwhelm us with the knowledge of Christ's love that we ourselves will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That blows my mind. Now, if you trusted in Christ, you're already united to Christ, and because you're united to Christ, there's a sense in which He's already filled you. Yet, in terms of our daily experience, we're far from totally experiencing this fullness. We're not all that God wants us to be in our daily experience. But this is what He's up to. Filling us with more and more of Himself until one day we will be holy as He is holy. And then we will carry out the creation mandate that Adam could not do. We will fill the new heaven and the new earth with His glory forever. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 21. In the meantime, He's just working on us one day at a time. By the way, did you know that one of the ways that He's working on us is He's given everybody seated here, without exception, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He's given you spiritual gifts to use to benefit and bless each other, even as He's filling us up and filling up His church with Himself. He's made us instruments in His hands to impact each other in that process. Did you know that? How many ministers does Cornerstone have, by the way? We've got a lot of work to do. How many ministers do we have? You've counted lately? Let's see, maybe six. It depends on who you call ministers. Let's see, the staff, and okay, elders. Let's even throw in deacons. I bet we've got 25, 30 ministers here, right? You know how many ministers he's given us? Just check the church roll. Over 900 ministers. Say, wow, how do you pay all 900 ministers? No, it's not. Ministry doesn't imply, okay, if I'm a minister, I have to be paid. There are those who do that, who are freed up to do that hours a week, all week long. But we're all ministers, and we're all to be involved in ministry with each other. And guess how he equips us to do that? You have been equipped already. Your spiritual gift. Look with me at Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, that is referring to Christ's ascension, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. This is the language of a victorious king who's triumphed over the enemy. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? This is talking about Christ's incarnation. He who descended, that is to come to earth, to live and die and rise again, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to do what? To fill. There's that word again, the whole universe. And then verses 11 to 16 goes on to talk about spiritual gifts. Listen, folks, listen. This will blow your mind. Just listen. You know what spiritual gifts are? I've heard all kinds of opinions and ideas about spiritual gifts. According to this text, spiritual gifts are the skills and abilities that God invested in man when he created him. And what happened in Genesis 3 when we listened to the serpent? All those skills and abilities were marshaled, were hijacked for the purpose of man doing what he wants to do to promote his own glory, right? When Christ descended and lived and died and rose again, he defeated Satan. He defeated the one who lied to us. He defeated the one who co-opted God's good gifts and caused us to use them against God and for ourselves. And what did he do? When he arose from the dead, he defeated the enemy and he recaptured those gifts so we could use those gifts and abilities not for ourselves, but for him and each other. And you have that gift. You have it now. The one who crushed the head of his foe has taken the spoils of battle and distributed them from heaven by his Spirit to his church. And instead of using them for our own self-serving ends, we've been freed by the ascended Christ to use them to serve each other and fill the earth with his glory in the process. So here's my question. How are you using that for which Christ died to free you to use for him? Think about that. And what is the outcome of this ministry where we're mutually serving and helping each other? Look at just a verse or two down at verse 13 of Ephesians 4. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the stature, or I'm quoting from the King James, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What's the outcome when we use those gifts that we've been freed to no longer use for ourselves but for His glory and others' edification? The outcome is the body grows up. The body corporate, the body together, you and I together, we grow up. And not just individually, but as a body, we start looking, smelling, acting, behaving like Jesus. And that's what glorifies God. That's what attracts a watching world. That's all a part of what God's doing to make us more like Christ, the fullness of Christ. Christ died and he charged hell, and he took back the booty, the spoils. He died that we might have those gifts to use for him and to mature each other. What does that look like when that happens? Let me give you an example of what it looks like in small groups. Here's a story that I was given permission to submit to you from Doug and Mary Ann Curd. Doug writes, my wife, Marianne, gave birth to our fourth child just a few months ago. We figured that after the first three, we were experts and really didn't expect too many more challenges. Boy, were we wrong. Since that birth, we have never felt more tired or more out of touch or more overwhelmed. Please don't misunderstand. We're thrilled to have young William join his siblings, Maggie, age 4, Ben, age 3, and Catherine, age 2, in this zoo we call a home. And we're grateful to God for blessing us with yet another healthy child. But we also have to be honest about our circumstances. We're exhausted, sometimes frustrated and discouraged. Sometimes we have trouble believing that there's light at the end of the tunnel. Intellectually, we know that one day we'll sleep through the night, but in our body and spirit, we're feeling the effects of fatigue and sleep deprivation daily. He goes on to share about the fact that one day he was pouring out frustrations to one of his friends. And then this friend shared with their small group. And before you know it, they scheduled a work day at our home on a Saturday morning to help us do our chores, and they even brought us breakfast from Panera Bread. The men cut grass and pulled weeds and helped clean up the yard while the ladies both watched a whole bunch of kids and worked with Marianne to clean up inside the house. For the first time in weeks, we felt like we could manage our life again. These simple acts meant the world to us. Instead of looking in frustration at the many tasks left undone, we instead were looking at the finished product and thanking God for meeting our needs through the effort and time of our small group. I want to emphasize, we didn't go around asking for help. I was just sharing my frustration to a trusted friend. He and the rest of our small group responded to our need and came to us with an offer to help. It's also important to note that I would never pour out my heart to a casual acquaintance in the first place. This friendship and trust grew out of the fellowship and study times we share in our group. Many folks respond to someone's trials with, "Oh, you poor person, I'll pray for you." And we certainly appreciate those prayers. However, our group went one step further. They put feet and hands to their prayers and helped us in a simple and practical way. It didn't take a lot of time, money, or effort, but the result was profound. We saw and experienced the kind of fellowship and community that Christ wants us to practice and enjoy as members of His body. That's what happens when we get full of Jesus. And that's not only what we experience from each other, that's what a watching world gets a taste of that makes Jesus attractive to them. You say, well, how do you get full of Jesus? Well, that's the last verse from this still theme in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with, or literally, by the Spirit. We usually emphasize the Holy Spirit as the content of our filling, but really the grammar, and I know this can be debated, but the grammar of this verse may actually be pointing to the Holy Spirit as the one who's doing the filling. He, in fact, is the filler. So what's the content? Well, if you look at the rest of the book, the verses we just looked at, He's filling us with what? Christ. He's filling us with, for that matter, the whole Godhead. We are to be filled with the one who alone reflects the true image of God and can do so in us. All that Paul is saying here is that we must be aware of it and we need to be cooperating with it. You know, that God wants to fill you with Jesus. So what does this filling look like? A lot of people have reduced it to some kind of mystical experience. But when you read the entire flow of this book, and when you see what follows filling in verses 19 through chapter 6, verse 9, it all boils down to understanding our role and living it out. When you look at the examples that he gives of husbands and wives and parents and children and people in the workplace, what you've got is people who are filled by the Spirit remind others who are watching Him of the way Jesus functions in those kinds of relationships. You cannot, by the way, look at these passages in a performance-based way. And I caution you, be careful when you read books on marriage or parenting that try to hook you with the promise, do this and you too can have a great marriage. All right? I don't have any problem with wanting to have a good marriage. I have a problem with hijacking the text away from God's goal. And the fact of the matter is, what Paul is saying here is when we're filled by the Spirit, we don't get our cues from the person that we're relating to. As a parent, I don't get my cues about how I behave from my children and how they treat me or vice versa. As a spouse, I don't get my cues on how I behave or respond by the way my spouse behaves or responds to me. I get my cues from Christ. I respond to my wife and I love her, not because she always deserves it, but because that's who Christ is. And guess what? He loved me most when I least deserved it. Too many books say, do this and, you know, if you love your wife, she'll submit to you. If you submit to your husband, she'll... That is bogus! That's not the purpose of it. That may be an incidental benefit of it, but the purpose is for me to live out Christ's image in me and reflecting to a watching world that can't figure it out, the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. Most of the time, we're sinning against each other more than we want to recognize, right? I mean, we sin dozens of times a day. Little ways, bigger ways, mostly just irritating, frustrating ways. And if we respond to each other based on, oh, I think you're treating me this way, so I think I need to show you how you're treating me so you won't treat me that way anymore. So I'll give you a little of your own medicine. I'm so glad God didn't do that. Because I would be hopeless. Instead, he says, you know, when your brother sins against you and you're tempted to get bitter and angry, just remember how Christ treated you when he could have been righteously angry and you could have experienced the isolation of his abiding wrath forever. And what did he do? He loved you and died and forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. What does it say? Be tender, compassionate one another, forgiving even as Christ, even as God through Christ has forgiven you. In other words, the basis of how we act isn't reacting to the person on how they're treating me. It's responding to Christ on the basis of how he's treated me. So I treat you not on how you treat me. I treat you on how he treats me. And that's grace and that's gospel. And that's how we image Christ. That's a little picture of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, I'm convinced, is to be so filled with the gospel of Christ that I can't see so much what you're doing to me as much as I'm overwhelmed about what he's done to me. That's what it means to be filled by God's Spirit. Now let's go back. We're home stretch. Another minute here too. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. Let's go back to that first text. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Yet the invisible God made and redeemed those who believe in him as a visible means of reflecting his glorious image. That gives you and me a powerful motive, not only for living for Christ here, but for missions. God wants to so fill you with himself so that you can be part of filling the earth with his glory, beginning with his church, and then extending to filling to the ends of the earth. Look at this. I want you to look at this next slide. Just take it in. That doesn't mean much, but there's a color code there, starting with maroon to red to, well, sort of a bronze and then yellow and then various shades of green. The dark green meaning the highest level of saturation. To illustrate what this slide is saying, basically it's this. When you're going to see a map in just a moment. And when you see maroon, that means no gospel. Zippo. No access to major evangelical print, audio, visual, or human resources. And when you get to the other extreme, of like a forest green, you're going to see a heavy gospel saturation equal to or greater than 10%. And then you've got those various shades in between. Now look at the next, I want you to see the next slide. Look at our world. How's America looking? We're not where we should be, and there's a lot of things to lament about. And maybe a nation that's even headed away from the gospel. But compared to the rest of the world, how much gospel do we have? We got a bunch. And praise God, look, it's spreading. Look at the west coast of South America. There's a good bit of green. There's some red there, but there's a good bit of green. There's a lot of red in Africa, but there's some growing yellow and green there too. Amen? Look at Madagascar. That's that big island off the right side, off the east coast of Africa. That's a big chunk of green. Praise God. Now look at India. Look at Southeast Asia. Lots of red. You get the picture? Where we're going is Ukraine, and it's that little yellow splotch almost directly in the middle of the picture. And that means they're church planting, and they're also doing some things. If you go to the right, some of what they're doing is happening over in Central Asia because a lot of Ukrainians are going over there. God wants to fill the whole earth with his glory. And every time I look at this map, it reminds me, and it's a great motive for prayer. Oh, God, fill the earth until the whole world is saturated. Now, we know that God's not going to save everyone. Our job isn't to do the saving. Our job is to make sure the message gets to every tribe and tongue and nation. Missions exist because worship doesn't. That ought to be our passion. Whether we physically stay or go, or whether we physically go or we stay and we're a part of it, we're all a part of God filling the world with his glory. and the glorious gospel through missions. We live in a culture, and I conclude with this, we live in a culture that is spending billions of dollars every year trying to make you and I forget who we are. And if we're not vigilant, we can become, and there's a title of a book by this name, we can become like Cinderella with amnesia. We are children of God, prized by the Prince, chosen to reign at His side, and yet beautiful and beloved as we are to the Prince, we go right on like Cinderella with amnesia, living in drudgery as citizens of a second-class country, forfeiting heavenly treasures by clinging to earthly ones. Don't settle for a dream that misses God's glory and His glorious design for your life. Know who you are. Don't let go of who you are. And understand what God has done to fill you with Himself so that you can fill this world with His glory. Starting with your neighborhood all the way around the world. Let's stand for closing prayer. God, You are so good. You created us. You gave us life. You gave us meaning. You gave us purpose. You gave us joy in You. And even when we bit on the lie that told us that there was more joy outside of You than in You, You didn't leave us there to suffer and ultimately die. You came after us. And ultimately, Lord, every bit of coming after us, You're choosing Abraham. You're working through calling a nation under Moses, a nation that grew into a glorious kingdom under David. All of that paved the way for the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we know where the story ends, but oh, how we so quickly forget Your plan, Your purpose, and Your ultimate fulfillment. Oh God, grasp our hearts. Grab our hearts with this glorious plan. And Lord, help us. Help us to go home this afternoon and think about, where are we in this plan? Are we cognitive? Have we forgotten? Have we been spiritually hit over the head? Are we living for which we're living for the purpose for which You have redeemed us? Oh God, be pleased to do what I cannot do. Open our eyes to the glorious hope we have in You. And then, Lord, fill us with Yourself. And help us to cooperate with You. Help us, Lord, to love Jesus more. Help us, Lord, to be overflowing with gratitude of the gospel so we can glorify You every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.